all again. Many, many things that could be done on a Saturday morning. Very pleased to have you invest this time on another Saturday morning. Let me lead off with prayer, and I'll tell you what I have in mind for this morning. Let's pray together. Thank you, our Father, that our lives, our very hearts and souls are in your hand and part of something absolutely immense that you're doing. Thank you that you have told us in your word what you're doing in the world so that we can be encouraged, so that we can rightly understand the things going on about us, so that we can be faithful as we hope in you. We pray that you will invest into our sense of significance in your kingdom through our time together. We thank you for it. We pray your blessing on it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, ladies, what I have begun to do with you is to lay out in very broad strokes the Bible's story, which I've called the story of the coming of the kingdom. And last time, I introduced the concept of God advancing his kingdom by means of covenants. Covenants in the Bible are the primary instrument, if you will, the primary tool that God uses to advance his kingdom. So we went to the scriptures to look at where this word covenant comes to us. We saw that it's first named there in Genesis 12, but then we saw it again show up in the days of Abraham, the days of Moses, the days of David, and we left for later when I hinted at it, if not outright spoke of it. There's a final covenant, a fifth covenant, the new covenant, that's very much of interest to us in the time in which we live. So we took a little bit of time to talk about how covenants work. I used my pumpkin diagram, and that, of course, got us into some pretty deep issues. And some of your questions reflected how you were grappling with some of those deeper issues, like the relationship between God's sovereignty and our will, or the reality of the covenants in the Old Covenant being in some very significant ways different from the New Covenant, of which we're a part. You're anticipating some of the things I want to return to in this class. And also the fact that though there are these five places in the scriptures that speak of covenant, actually Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and in a time coming, the new covenant, even though there's these five covenants spoken of in the Bible, those who've studied those covenants, those who've understood what God is doing in those covenants, they've also recognized those same features are actually already going on back here in the garden with Adam, and that we also comment on that. So be encouraged. Last week, we were together thinking about some of the deepest issues in the Bible. So if it was challenging, there was a reason for that. We were in the tall grass with the big dogs, as one teacher once said. So today I want to go back to look more closely at two of the covenants in the Bible, and how God advances the kingdom through those two covenants. When we do this, we're not just interested in something abstract, how covenants work and how specific covenants like the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, those will be our focus today, how they work. We're actually being helped in understanding the Bible. If you can understand what God's doing in these main covenants of the Bible, you can understand the Bible itself, because the Bible is written not only about these covenants, it's also written, much of it, or all of it is written in the time of some of these covenants. So the Bible itself is written at various times in history, and these covenants are unfolding as it's being written. So it's not just written about the covenants, it's also written in the midst of them. And that will make it very helpful for us to understand these covenants. Now, I was motivated after last week to go ahead and commit. Some of you have asked, how many classes do we have? I don't know. I'm sort of making this up as I go along, but I've committed now. 8 classes. We're at this one, the advance of the kingdom. Number one, the kingdom established. The fall of the kingdom. The covenants of the kingdom last week. The advance of the kingdom today, and we'll look at Noah and Abraham. The advance of the kingdom continued. Next week we'll look at Moses and David. Then we're going to look at the second fall of the kingdom. We're going to look at this. The second fall of the kingdom. Then we're going to look at the coming of the king. I don't have that part of the graph on there, but you'll have that in your notes. And then we'll look at the coming of the kingdom now. That's still very ambitious, but I'm committed. That's how we're going to spend the rest of our time. All right. I'm very eager, sisters, for you to see that the covenants in the Bible build on each other. They're not just like plan A, plan B, plan C, plan D. These are actually the ways in which God is steadily, systematically, with wisdom and power, advancing His kingdom. One covenant lays the foundation for the next covenant. Then that covenant is further advanced in the following covenants, so that the covenants are part of this great battle plan that God has and is executing to reclaim His kingdom. So let's go back to the days of Noah. You take your Bibles and turn to the first few chapters, Genesis 4 and 5 and 6, have those near at hand. And I just want to remind you that at this moment here in history, when Adam and Eve fell and everything seemed to be lost, all was lost in the fall, I made the observation to you that God doesn't at that moment in wrath ball up the earth and throw it away. He doesn't fire Adam and Eve. He expresses judgment. And it's fearful, but Adam and Eve are still kept in their role of being the instruments of His kingdom coming. They're still given the task of multiplying and having dominion. Remember? Even the curse is where we found this first gospel. God doesn't just throw away the planet and start with a whole fresh idea. Having said that, in the days of Noah, God all but does that. We had this hope of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, the first gospel. God, by His word, gives hope and expresses His plan to fight for His kingdom. But after that word of hope, what comes immediately after that? Well, I've graphed that as a downward slope, because what does the first human being comes into existence by means of Adam and Eve multiplying, what does he do? He becomes a murderer. It's not looking very good. Cain becomes a murderer. He murders his brother Abel, Genesis 4. And then in the next few verses and passages of the book of Genesis, we see that way of living, a murderous, violent way of living, becoming the rule. This thing that has happened to the world through Adam and Eve's sin, it's really quite dreadful. The depravity, that's the word we would use, that now becomes the mark of the image bearers of God, is creating a, I'll use the word, I trust judiciously, it's creating a hellish environment on earth. Lamech, in Genesis 4, verse 23, is a great example of the way the world is going. Remember that man Lamech? Chapter 4, verse 23, Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. So that leads us to the moment, the bottom of this little dip in the graph, of Genesis 6, verse 6. Mandy made comment about this last time. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. And it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. For I am sorry that I have made them. Wow. That would be not the best moment in the coming of the kingdom. We all could agree. And now, ladies, for those of us who understand and love the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, as it's taught everywhere in the Bible, that's actually a pretty challenging passage, isn't it? Remember last week, one of the questions was, how is this kind of response by God to the things that are happening in the world consistent with His sovereignty? That was essentially where the question was going. It's a hard question. And I tried to say, God is not surprised by anything, and He's not ever, as the Creator and the one who rules in the earth, He's not ever in a situation of having what we would call an oh no. Ah, I made a mistake. That's not the God of the universe. But the God who stands outside of all things also enters in and reacts to and responds to the people that He has created and is seeking relationship with. And this is one of the more dramatic statements in the Bible of God in time, there in relationship with His creation, saying, I'm going to do something different now. Pretty amazing statement. And, ladies, what Moses is very clear, Moses is writing Genesis, what he's very clearly wanting to convey, notice this, very early in the Bible's story, is that God is a holy God who hates sin. The story of the flood can be put in pretty picturesque terms when you focus on Noah and the giraffe and the ark. And it can be really cute. And if you just focus on what's happening with Noah and the ark and sanitize it a bit, because I'm sure it didn't smell very good in the ark, it can be put very, very sweetly, and kids can enjoy that story. It's fully considered. It's horrific. This is a horrific moment. God is so repulsed by what's happening in the earth He made that He says, I'm going to blot out everything. We have a word for when human beings try to annihilate a whole race of people or a whole region of people. It's a holocaust. Or we have other words for that. Sorry?
Genocide.
Early in the pages of the Bible, we have a picture of a holy God who's wiping out from the face of the earth every living thing, humans, animals, that part is a reflection of God's holy wrath. But we read, verse 8, chapter 6, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Ah, not quite. Not quite throwing everything into the dustbin of history, no. There's one man, one family, and eventually God makes clear to Noah his intention to preserve, what do you call it when you have in bread the first piece, the first bit of yeast that will then make all the rest eventually? Is that the starter? Is that what it's called? So we have a starter family. We have a starter animal kingdom there in the ark. That story is something that makes a great deal of sense of everything else that we read about in the Bible. The fact that God is a God who is provoked by sin, who is made angry by what he sees in the earth, and yet who intervenes in a redemptive way. Let me just run way ahead and say, if people understood really these first few chapters and understood the reality of what's happening in the days of Noah, they wouldn't have as much problem with the doctrine of hell. A lot of people have a problem with that doctrine, you understand. The principles behind it are from the very beginning of the Bible. God is very provoked by the sin that happens here on planet Earth. And the flood is evidence of that. What I just said about the doctrine of hell?
Yes.
So the doctrine of hell is something that's very hard for many Christians to grapple with. That God would really be that angry? That he really would consign a whole segment of his creation, human beings, to a place of punishment? That is a hard doctrine. It's probably the hardest doctrine in the Bible. It's a hard doctrine. But it's not something that comes out of the blue somewhere down the line of Scripture. That principle of God being a holy God, full of wrath, revulsion at what happens on this good earth, is found in the flood account. Yeah. So, what we're interested in particular is what God does with Noah. In chapter 9, where 8 and 9, in fact, where he establishes this relationship with Noah, and what he sets out to do in and through Noah. You might say that, I think this has happened from time to time in Charlotte, the frost comes and kills a bush or what have you, and the way to save the bush is actually to cut it down so that it can grow back as the seasons come again. That's in a sense what God is doing with the human race. And what God does with Noah is he lays a foundation for everything that he will do in advancing the kingdom. And that long-term strategy of God advancing the kingdom in the earth is, we easily take this for granted. What it requires most fundamentally is a commitment on God's part to be patient with a sinful world. A commitment on God's part to restrain his own righteous anger against evildoers of the earth. So that when there is all of this that happens, God will be on record as having committed not to step in and obliterate all living creatures in the earth, like he did in Noah's day. And that's the significance of what he says.
Look at chapter 8. Listen to this guarantee that he gives to Noah. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, this is chapter 8, verse 21. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Or if you look ahead at chapter 9, verse 11, I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. The covenant with Noah is easy to take for granted. But let me ask it to you this way. From all that you know of human history, do you think there's ever been a time since the days of Noah when God has been greatly vexed by what's happening on the planet he made? Can you think of a few examples of seasons, times, whole eras, things happening in the world? It's easy for us to think, you know, things terrible happen in the world. We hear terrible things in the news, and we are so affected by it, but God doesn't do anything. He doesn't judge evildoers for it. He must not care. That thought can enter into the mind of a sensitive Christian. He must not care. Go back to the days of Noah. Why doesn't God intervene and dash to pieces the wicked in the earth? One reason. And it's not that he is a lot more chill now than he was in the days of Noah. It's not that people behave so much better now than they do in the days of Noah. One reason. He's promised to restrain his own wrath sin of men until his kingdom has finally come. That's a covenant you shouldn't take for granted. The fact that the sun came up this morning, God didn't see this, that, or the other that so vexes him from his place looking out over all the earth, and he didn't just annihilate the earth, which would be fully his prerogative to do. The fact that it didn't happen is for one reason. He promised he wouldn't do that. Do you see why I say that this covenant provides the foundation? It provides the stability, the security that the earth needs in order for the kingdom to be advanced. Do you see that? Don't take for granted the covenant God made with Noah. And of course, when you see a rainbow, hopefully you all have on your phones these days your best rainbow shot. Because when you see a rainbow nowadays, you can take a picture on your phone. I think our best rainbow shot is at Sunset Beach, probably. We saw a full rainbow all the way. Yeah. One of the best we've ever seen. When you see a rainbow, you should be reminded God is a holy God. He's a God that is greatly provoked by sin, but he's promised that he will hold his wrath against evildoers until his gracious kingdom can fully come. So what's happening in the days of Noah is of tremendous significance for the prospect of any success in the coming of the kingdom. Because there's plenty of times when God could rightly step in and just say, all right, that's it, I'm done. I'm going to come up with Martians or something to enhance my kingdom. One other thing I want to say to you about Noah and the covenant with Noah that also helps us understand God's agenda is kingdom agenda. And it's the part of in this covenant about the critters. Because it's not just Noah and his wife and kids. It's the creatures that God has made that God saves in the ark. And that actually shows up in the promise that God makes. Look again at chapter 9, at the way God speaks of this covenant. It's not just with Noah. And God said, verse 8 of chapter 9, "Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, 'Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the earth. It is for every beast of the earth.'" Then he says what he said before, I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I've set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh." Now that's a unique feature of the Noahic covenant. It's made with Noah and the critters. Here on out, it's really just going to be people that God is going to be speaking to in terms of entering into covenant with. What do the creatures have to do with God's covenant making? Does he have a relationship with animals? Maria's nodding her head. Why, Marie?
Well, he made them in this form. I mean, I'm sure there's probably something more profound than that, but if you think all the details, it just makes sense.
We really are used to emphasizing man has made his image, created with the ability to have relationship with God, and we tend to rightly emphasize the uniqueness of our standing in God's sight as Homo sapiens, as humans. But Marie, you're exactly right. The Bible talks about the creatures as if they have a relationship with God too.
I have a hard time believing that mistake.
Okay. We could probably all name the critter that it makes, it challenges us. Yes, right. Psalm 145. "The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he's made. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing." So the Psalms, they in a sense personify the creatures, like the lions look to God for their food. Well, not in the rational way that we can. But God is depicted in the scripture as loving all that he's made and providing for all that he's made. And there's even a way of describing the creatures as worshiping God in response. It's almost like they have a relationship with God. Isn't that how Jesus speaks? "Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, yet God feeds them." And you know the argument he's making. If God loves them, don't you think he loves you? He'll take care of you. I haven't always known what to do with this language of the Noahic covenant being made with the creatures. I haven't always known what to do with that, and I think it's been because I haven't always had a big Bible-sized view of redemption, of what God's big plan ultimately is in the earth. It's easy for us to let redemption shrink to the thing that's most rightly important to us, of the future of our soul, those we love, other human beings. It's right for that to be an all-consuming concern for us. But God's purpose of redemption is much, much bigger. The creatures of the earth don't have souls the way we do. They can't have faith in Jesus Christ the way we do. They can't have a saving relationship with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit the way that we do. But here's the thing. The creatures, like us, were created by God within those 6 days. They're part of this population of the realm that He rules. They are part of His plan to reclaim His kingdom in the earth. He wants to restore the creation that rebelled against Him and that's ruled by His enemy. He wants to reclaim it, and He wants to restore it. So the Bible teaches that the creatures, they have suffered from the sin of man. And the Bible teaches that God has them as part of His final plan to restore His rule in the earth. That's the big view of redemption. This is a little bit convicting to me, because it makes me realize that God is more of an animal lover than I am. You know who Tim Hawkins is, the Christian comedian? He's got a little riff where he talks about how he's not an animal lover, and if he were Noah, it'd just be him and his family in the ark. He'd say, I don't have indoor pets. You know, he has this little riff. And, yeah, the world would have no animals if I were Noah. God is an animal lover. He's a bug lover.
That's hard.
There's that serpent Satan thing. I'm not sure. There's something about the serpent that now on his belly. Although I'm not so sure what else went in. But do you know, just to look ahead from it, do you remember how when the prophets of Israel are talking about the redemption big plan of God, they include the animals. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Hosea, that was Isaiah 11, Hosea 2 speaks of God reestablishing in the future, this is the new heavens and new earth future, a covenant with the critters. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and the war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. Do you see how big that picture is of redemption? New heavens, new earth. Will there be dogs in heaven? Duh! I can't be quite as dogmatic about the question of cats. No, I can't be as dogmatic. I've been asked this question. Will my dog be in heaven? I can't be quite as dogmatic about that. I have an opinion about that, but I can't be quite as dogmatic. But will there be all these creatures that God has made in the new heavens and new earth that He made in the first creation? Well, why would He have taken such pains to have the ark and two by two all these starters in the family, the animal kingdom? Why would He make such a covenant with the creatures in Noah's day? Why would He speak of another covenant being renewed in the new heavens and new earth?
But He didn't give them the Spirit.
Not in the sense that He's given it to us. There's still something mysterious about the life of animals. You know, the Hebrew actually does speak of animals having a soul or a spirit of kind. It's not the same as others. But when your pet dies, you know there's something that's departed from your pet. Right? Something, their life is in some ways analogous to ours. But no, I don't have any biblical data to talk about the resurrection of your specific cat. I don't have that biblical data. But the scripture is, as it presents a vision of God's work of redemption, the new heavens and new earth, there will, put it to you this way, redemption in its biggest sense is new creation. Salvation in its biggest sense is new creation. Do you see how this word to Noah is setting up so much that's of foundational significance for all the rest of the advancing of the kingdoms in the earth? So, we talk about what follows the days of Noah and this covenant. But any other thoughts or questions before we move on? Loretta.
I've been sitting here writing notes. And
okay.
I think you kind of got it, what my question is, but not completely. Why did God destroy these animals? Animals are not moral agents. The animals didn't sin. God could have destroyed all mankind in a different way than a flood and left all the animals alive. Which brings me to the spirit of our age kind of says, man is bad, nature is good, everything that's wrong with the world is because, if we would just leave nature alone, it would be okay. But obviously that's not the way God saw it in the time of Noah. I think that sums up what I want to know. So were the animals just collateral damage, or did God specifically destroy the animals?
He didn't take all of, he took them 2x2 and certainly clean and unclean too. Which means...
Well, that's a good point too. But Rose asked a question, I don't know if I've ever been directly asked that before. So animals are not moral agents the way we are. Therefore, they're not guilty in the eyes of God the way that we are. But is there anything displeasing to God about the violence that now characterizes the animal kingdom, as we call it? Violence. Remember, that's what he's reacting to at the time of the flood. The world is full of violence. Murder is the number one sin. And when... I think we tend to think that there's nothing about the violence of the animal kingdom. I keep referring to that. I hope you understand about all the violence among creatures that's problematic. Or, but when that's right, that's right.
And they're not doing anything wrong. They're acting according to the way they are.
And they're not moral agents the way we are.
Yeah.
But the fall has apparently impacted the creatures. It's impacted even the creation, the wholeness of the creation. So that when God speaks in terms of new creation, he speaks in terms of the violence among animals coming to an end. Ceasing. The lion and the lamb, the best of buddies in the new heavens and new earth. So that's going to be my stab at answering your question. There is something displeasing about violence in the earth of all kinds. And though creatures are not the moral agents that we are, he shows his displeasure at that disordered state in the earth by means of the flood. Compasses in. Jackie?
You could look at it when Israel was in Egypt and God sent those plagues. He didn't send them to the first plague.
So that reminds us of how the Bible, the Apostle Paul speaks of the creation groaning, waiting for our adoption as sons, speaking of the return of Christ and the new heavens and new earth. The creation is suffering the effects of our sin and the violence in the created order. It has human sin is spilled over into the world of animals. Yes.
This is too much of a rabbit trail dismiss it. But I was just because I remember from sermons I've heard in the past that when Adam and Eve were clothed, they were clothed with animal skin, and that was kind of this horrific first time seeing death. Are we to suppose that in the garden there wasn't death in the same way, like animals killing each other, like that kind of thing, or is there no way to know?
Yeah.
Did death in all its forms enter after the fall?
That's what I understand. I think that's what has traditionally been understood. I think that's challenging to many people to think, what did a lion created before the fall look like if he didn't eat flesh? Pretty challenging question. But from what the scripture teaches, both Old and New Testament, death enters the world through the fall. And not all Christians, so C.S. Lewis, for example, would not say that death is a result of the fall. And sometimes this comes into the debate about how old the earth is and the specifics of the creation week. Because if you want to make room for death before the fall, at least in the animal kingdom, that opens up more possibilities, as some Christians see it, for the age of the earth and so on. But theologically, the point Paul seems to make so strongly, Romans 5, is that death comes into the world through sin. And I understand that to include animal death.
I have a question about the terms of the covenant. I remember last week you said some covenants are heavy on promise and some are heavy on command. Is there a command in the covenant?
It's interesting what God says to Noah. From the very outset, is actually a huge command. What are the instructions he gives to Noah? Build an ark. Like when he comes to Abraham, move. I don't think that in the covenant with Noah, he spells things out in the same way with Abraham, for example. In Genesis 17, you could actually see God say, as for me, as for you. And he actually does it just like that. As for me, I'm going to bless your socks off. As for you, you're going to walk before me and be blameless. And by the way, circumcision is a new rite. You've got to do that too. And it's laid out just like that. But I think those two elements of promise and command are there from the very beginning. Noah, theoretical. Here's a theoretical. Would Noah have been saved if he disobeyed and not built an ark? Well, it doesn't happen, but no. He had to respond to God. He had to believe God. This is true. He had to believe God, and as an outworking of that faith, he had to obey God. It's the same with you and me. It's the same with every covenant. Abraham had to believe God, and as an outworking of that faith, he had to obey God. So both elements are there. If Noah had not obeyed, he would have fallen under the judgment. All right. Let's move forward. Days of Noah. Wonderful covenant amidst dreadful circumstances. Imagine Noah now standing among his little remnant of the critters on an unpopulated planet, being given the task to take dominion and be fruitful and multiply, almost verbatim from Adam. Noah's a new Adam, except that he also has the security of this covenant. God is committed for the long haul to restraining his wrath in order to advance his kingdom of grace and gospel. Well, what comes in your reading after that period of time? Can you think of anything that comes after the days of Noah that represents something of a setback? Admittedly, there's not a lot of biblical data. There's a lot of space. Tower of Babel, which we won't go into at any length, but the Tower of Babel represents something very displeasing to God. Men using their powers of ingenuity to almost be a rival to God. And God very clearly does not bring a devastating judgment like in the days of Noah, but he does respond with the kind of judgment. That's where all the languages are confused and so on. The Tower of Babel represents a setback. You could argue that even before that, just within Noah's life and his family life, things go bad. And there's a curse pronounced against one of his sons. Will ultimately be fulfilled in the days of Joshua, the sons of Canaan, the Canaanites come under the curse. So they're set back. But that leads us to the second of the main covenants revealed in the Old Testament, and that's, of course, Abraham. I want you to think that in the days of Abraham, God actually, in a new way, intervenes to reestablish among men the original mandate he gave to Adam and Eve in the garden. And if you're looking for it, even if you're not looking for it, sooner or later you'll recognize that when God says to Adam and Eve, have dominion, fill the earth, that twofold calling to Adam and Eve explains the twofold promise that God gives to Abraham in his day. The twofold promise, what am I referring to? Well, Adam, you are to have dominion, which looks like subduing the earth. Talked about how that's a good thing, not a bad thing, that's not an abusive thing, that's a stewardship thing, that's a beautifying, bringing to full potential. You're to have dominion, Adam, and you're to multiply. You're to have children, you're to raise them, and you're to do what I started to do, you're to fill the earth. So that's the twofold calling of Adam. When we come to the days of Abraham, we have a twofold promise to Abraham. And the promise to Abraham represents God's ensuring that Abraham and his descendants will be able to, despite the fall, fulfill this original mandate. He promises to Abraham land, and he promises descendants or seed. Right? Yeah, it is. All right, so turn in your Bibles to Genesis 12. Let's start with the land. Everybody knows that when God singles out Abraham for his special favor to have a relationship with him, he promises land. This is a land deal. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All right, that's the promise to Abram, soon to be Abraham, of land. Ladies, how big a deal is the land in the Old Testament? Wow. We have just had introduced to us a major theme of the whole Old Testament. We'll see how it's also big in the New Testament too. It only gets bigger. But in the whole Old Testament, the land. Abraham, I have some real estate for you. The whole Old Testament is shaped by the importance of Abraham going to the land, the tragedy of Abraham's descendants leaving the land, then the importance of Moses leading the people of Israel back to the land, then the importance of their securing the land and occupying the land and being blessed in the land, then the tragedy of their being expelled from the land, then the hope of their being restored to the land. That's the whole story of the Old Testament. It's about the land. Palestine, we call it. Why all this obsession with the land? What is God doing in giving Abraham land? Was this just some kind of arbitrary place that God just said, you need a place to live? And Abraham, I know your love language is land. So I want to show I love you, and I'm going to give you what you love. Your love language is land, I'm going to give you land. Was the land... Here's my not-so-very precise picture of the eastern end of the Mediterranean. This land here, Israel, Palestine, the Promised Land, what was it that was so significant about God giving that particular piece of land to Abraham? Was it just a place of incubation so that Abraham could have a lot of kids in a place that was friendly to that project? Was it just going to be, was it all an elaborate picture of heaven that will be edifying to us to think of the land as a picture of heaven? Well, actually, I think it's actually both of those things. I think those things are in play. But I want you to think of the land that God says, Abraham, he's up here somewhere roughly, and God says, I want you to go to the land. I want you to think of that as God reestablishing Abraham in a place where he would take up the work that Adam was originally intended to do. God gave land before. He'd given it to Adam. Adam, here's a garden for you. Do something with it. Till the ground. Cultivate. Remember the word? Make this bigger, more beautiful. When he calls Abraham to walk before him, be blameless, and gives to him land, he is reestablishing, now with all the security that the Noahic covenant has established, he's reestablishing Abraham in that original calling that he had first given to Adam and Eve. Abraham and his descendants will pick up this commission of God, and they will have dominion, that's the theme, in the land. And now, ladies, buckle up. Actually, in this particular part of the world, because that's where Eden was. All right, you with me? Have your Bibles. Why did God choose this little scrap of real estate in the Middle East to give to Abraham? If God was just concerned that that Abraham have a place to have kids, why wouldn't Ur have done just as well? God was concerned for Adam, for Abraham to be safe, a safe place, why didn't he give him Madagascar? That'd be even more secure, it seems to me, a good island, safe from the other enemies. If he wanted to give Abraham a place that would just be a picture of heaven, why didn't he give him Virginia? The Shenandoah Valley would have been an obvious choice. Why is it not just land in general, but why is it this particular part of the world? Have you ever noticed, look at Genesis 15, that when God comes to Abraham and tells him about the land, he gives him GPS coordinates, at least the equivalent of them in that day. Genesis 15, verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." All right, my map making is very rough. But when God says to Abram, "I'm giving you land, and here's how you can find it, and here's how you can know what's going to be yours. River of Egypt, down there. Euphrates, up here, roughly." In other words, he talks about a northern boundary and a southern boundary. Now, that's not too hard to follow. God is saying, "Abraham, I'm telling you where you need to go. I told you you need to go, so I'm now telling you where you need to go, and I'm telling you in fairly precise terms, I mean, rivers are pretty precise, what is your inheritance?" He's giving him northern and southern boundaries of his inheritance. Genesis 15. Ask yourself, as you think of Genesis 15, verse 18, where have I already in the Bible heard a description of specific GPS coordinates for land? You know where you have? God tells us where Eden was. Turn back to Genesis 2. Have you ever wondered why is this attempt to define where Eden was in the Bible? Genesis chapter 2, verse 10. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Now, why do we need a Google Earth picture of where Adam was? Why are we given the coordinates here? So very interesting to me that Moses is writing Genesis 2. He then writes Genesis 15. Genesis 2 is a description of where Eden is. Genesis 15 is a description of where Abraham is supposed to go and inherit his land. Now, in this description, there are rivers here that we do not know how to identify anymore. Apparently, when Moses wrote this, the original readers would have known about the Pishon and the Gihon rivers. They're not identifiable today, but there's a consensus that they're in the southern region of the land of Palestine, southern region. The river Tigris and Euphrates, well, we can actually find them, although they may not be running in exactly the same course that they once were. There was a flood and all of that. But the Tigris and the Euphrates are in the northern region of Canaan.
when Moses tells us in Genesis 2 the coordinates of the land where God placed Adam in the garden, he describes the northern and southern boundary. When he then describes where Abraham was called to go and inherit the land, he describes a northern and southern boundary, and they are the same region of the world. Let's put one more layer onto this. And I was sitting in a classroom at RTS when I was first able to see what is going on here. Moses is the one in the days of the Exodus, the deliverance of Israel, leading Israel out of Egypt. Moses is the one who's writing down the words of Genesis, describing where Eden was to who first initially? The Israelites. Where God called Abraham to go to who initially? The Israelites. And who are those people that he's writing to initially? They're people who are going back to the same place. Do you see how Moses, writing Genesis, not as a human, with you in mind as much, the Holy Spirit had you in mind, but with the Israelites in mind, he's saying, guys, I'm not taking you on a wild goose chase. I'm not. I'm leading you home. I'm taking you back to the garden. Back to the, or at least the place of the garden. The garden's gone. The place of the garden. Back to the place that God gave to our father, Abraham. I'm taking you back. This is part of God's plan. And that is why Abraham, pardon me, Moses, describes the land. We're told about the land in the book of Joshua as well as a land, what? Flowing with milk and honey. It's garden language. Lush. Place of verdant and beautiful resources. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. Lot sees the Jordan Valley in Genesis 13 and he describes it as like the garden of the Lord. Isaiah will speak of God making Israel's wilderness like Eden. What God is doing when he tells Abraham to go back to the land, and I'm not interested in getting too granular. The specific places within that region, I'm not trying to line them up with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I'm not trying to do that. But I'm saying it's significant, not merely to God, but to God's people, to understand they're being drawn back to the place where everything was begun, where everything was broken, and where everything is going to begin again. That's why it's so significant. That's why that little piece of real estate has had such tremendous significance all through the history of the earth since Abraham. That's why there's so much that non-Christian, non-religious people recognize for most of the history of the world, that little part of the world has been the cross, the intersection of all the great societies, all the great cultures. That little piece of land is what God is reestablishing as the beachhead of his kingdom. You understand that terminology of an invading force coming from the sea, like D-Day, establishes a beachhead, a part of the enemy's territory that they will establish as the launching ground for the rest of the invasion. All right. Let's think and talk about this a little bit. Jamie.
So I've heard some describe Eden more in terms of modern day Iraq. Do you think that's based on today's understanding of where the rivers are?
I think so. And I think that there's multiple theories about Eden. I'm giving you the Richard Pratt.
I like this one the best. I mean, always, like, even a little map will say, well, it's okay, question mark.
Right.
Question mark.
That's an alternative theory. It is, in fact, yeah. Which would have Abraham, Ur is roughly up there, leaving the place of Eden and going to, interesting. It's not obvious to me. When Richard Pratt first made his case that Genesis 2 is putting northern and south boundary, Genesis 15, northern and southern boundary, calling Abraham to go back to the place where everything began, and tied that to Moses teaching the Israelites, we're going someplace very, very significant. He's saying more than just we're going to the land that God promised Abraham. He's telling the Israelites, God promised that land to Abraham because that's where he began his whole work of kingdom. I'm sure this will take some more thought. I want you to recognize why it is that, for example, Ezekiel would call this part of the world the center of the earth, Ezekiel 38:12, and call Jerusalem the center of the nations, chapter 5, verse 5. It's because God is reestablishing the beachhead for the coming of his kingdom. Yes, ma'am. The question is, what's the significance of the land now? Is it still the holy land? So we are going to come back to the coming of the kingdom now. You'll not be too surprised to know there's differing opinions about that question. In the graph that I've drawn, there is a moment in the graph where Israel rejects their Messiah. And just to tip my hand, that's that further dramatic free fall of the kingdom. That the Jews would actually reject the Messiah? Who would have thought? And what God does in response to that is that he brings judgment on Jerusalem. Jerusalem is destroyed. And the Israelites once again cast off. That much everyone recognizes. All Christians recognize there's a kind of judgment that falls on Israel. Good Christian minds have disagreed about how much the Lord has committed to ethnic Israel in the future. Some would say that at that dramatic moment of Israel rejecting the Messiah, God judging them and turning to the Gentiles, that God no longer has a specific purpose for this part of the world, or a specific purpose for that ethnic people. I don't agree with that, particularly with regard to the latter. I think Paul in Romans says there is a glorious future for ethnic Israel. That's my conviction. I don't think there's any other way to... that's a little bit presumptuous. But I think that's the best way to understand the whole buildup of Paul's argument in Romans, that he does have a future for ethnic Israel. Whether or not, for example, Christ will return and choose the geographic place we call Jerusalem as his place of rule, whether the new heavens and new earth will be centered there or not, one thing we can be very clear about, and that is, this was never intended to be the sole realm of God's kingdom in the earth. It was merely the beachhead. So in the new heavens and the new earth, it's actually the whole earth that is going to be the realm of the kingdom of God, not just one part on the eastern edge of the Mediterranean. And there is a hint of that in Romans 4. No, it's actually more than a hint. When Paul sort of slips, say with my tongue in my cheek, and refers to the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world. Wait a minute, Paul. We all know that God promised Abraham that he would inherit that part of the world, right? Why does Paul say the promise to Abraham was that he would inherit the world? Well, Paul knows quite well that it was a specific piece of real estate that God promised Abraham, but he was never promising that Abraham's descendants would stay there. As we're going to see as we move forward into Moses and David, that place was to enlarge, to encompass the whole world through God's blessing on the descendants of Abraham. So Miriam, I actually think that this piece of real estate is going to be very significant in the new heavens and new earth. That just seems to be the gist of the whole Old Testament to New Testament. I think that's going to be a pretty significant piece of real estate. But the significance of that will be relativized by the fact that the whole earth will be full of the glory of God as the water covers the sea. God's reestablishing with Abraham, original call to Adam, and he's giving promises to Abraham that it's actually going to start happening. I'm going to give you land. You'll be taking dominion over and establishing my rule in the earth. There's a second part of the promise. Last few minutes we'll talk about. Abraham, may you be fruitful and multiply. And sure enough, the descendants are part of the other part of the promise to Abraham. A people, remember? Countless, as many as the stars in the sky, as many descendants as the sand on the seashore. God actually changes Abram's name to become father of a multitude. Abraham, father of a multitude. Genesis 12, verse 2, again, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. He had called on Adam to do this. Do you hear the grace in what he's doing with Abraham? The grace is, I'm giving you land, I'm giving you descendants in order that you become the means by which I accomplish those great purposes I gave to Adam in the garden. Remember the first word of the gospel in Genesis 3:15 was about the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman. The descendants of the serpent, the descendants of the woman. He's going to put enmity between them. There's going to be a battle between Satan and those who follow him, and God, his servant Eve, and her descendants. And that's not fleshed all out. Descendants is plural, but there's also a singularity within it. Remember we talked about that? There's a lot of descendants, but then there's going to be a descendant who will crush the serpent's head. Not all spelled out. But as God comes to Abraham and says, I'm going to give you descendants. Lots of them. Do you see God is advancing that word in Genesis 3:15? He's giving to Abraham the privilege of being the one who, through whom, this great multitude comes. What do you think Abraham would have thought when God said, I'm going to make you a nation? That's a kind of a political sounding thing, isn't it? A nation. It's a culture, a political entity. This nation of descendants is going to have a kind of dominion in the earth. Think ahead to the days of David and the promises given to David and David's sons and the rule that will come. I'm going to come back to that next week. What God is doing with Abraham is saying, not only am I going to take you to the land where my kingdom will, the staging ground for my kingdom, but your descendants are going to be my commandos, my elite forces. They're going to be the ones, the Jews. This is where the Jewish people are set apart by God for the advancing of his kingdom. The Old Testament is full of the privilege of the Jews, the physical descendants of Abraham. They're privileged because God is setting them apart as the ones who will bring about the advancing of his kingdom in the earth. What that looks like, we're still going to be coming back to. One of the things that goes so badly wrong, just to give you a heads up, the Jews take a great delight and satisfaction, confidence in the fact that they are a privileged people. God has set them apart. Unique blessings. They don't have as keenly in mind the fact that God set them apart in order to bless the whole world through them. Did you hear that? It's not just privilege, it's also responsibility. Through you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. This is pretty relevant to us as Christians. When God sets apart a person, a family, community, a congregation to special privilege, it also entails the responsibility to share that with others, to be the means of being a blessing to others. That's what he's intending by the setting apart of the Jews. Some people, including many of the Jews themselves, just focused on God singling out Abraham and his descendants. It's almost like they think God has this big worldwide vision, and then it comes to Abraham, he just turns his back on the world and says, it's just about you, Abraham, and your kids. That would be somewhat inconsistent. That would almost be a contraction of the kingdom, except for this. God is saying, I'm going to establish something in you, Abraham, and in your descendants that will, in ways yet to be revealed, will be a great blessing to as I establish my kingdom among you and your descendants, this will result in the redemption of the world. How all that's going to work out, we're going to have to come back and see. Give me your thoughts or your questions to think about. I've spent less time on this, the second of these elements. Multiplication. Lots of kids. A vast nation. Land and descendants. In a certain sense, making Abraham, all over again, a new Adam. Someone that God has singled out to establish his kingdom. I have absolutely no answer for that. Fully on me.
In our, coming from a Catholic background, I was taught absolutely none of this. Absolutely none. This is brand spanking new. Up until today, I did not know where Eden was.
maybe that, I don't know if this will help you make you feel better, Leslie, but I was a pastor for 10 years before I saw this.
Yeah, it
does. Yeah, okay, good. So, but there's a reason for that. It is hard. It's inherently difficult. We've been dealing with some pretty heavy things. To step back and see the whole picture, that's really challenging. The Bible is, this is the reason I'm doing this with an introduction to the Bible. Instead of spending our time just running around among the trees, saying, well, that's the tree of the book of Exodus, and this is what's happening. I want us to get above, look at the whole forest, and that's just inherently challenging. It's very difficult to do that. It's easier, obviously, for children, and it's easier for young Christians to just figure out who Jesus is, figure out peace. You all understood pieces of this. I'm really working with stuff you've been familiar with. I'm putting it together, though, in a way that I'm hoping makes you think, oh, there's a plan for this whole crazy story. I mean, no disrespect. Crazy story in the Old Testament. The New Testament, there's a plan. God's actually advancing one masterminded agenda. And that's encouraging, I hope. Even though we're being very honest about the fact that God is willing for his agenda to have to suffer great setbacks. And all the while use those setbacks to advance his glory, and ultimately to boomerang the kingdom forward, too. Anne?
Yeah, because I tell them about the education model, you know, how we teach it, because you find all the facts and everything, and then build them up a little bit more, and then eventually see the big picture. Same thing.
Oh.
Right?
Anne. The rhetoric stage of our learning. That's exactly right. That's well said, yeah. Right?
What you said early on that really sparked this thought in my mind is, you know, we're talking about the Old Testament. We're talking about, you know, how this is the story of Israel. But what I've been reminded of is some of the passages you look at today in your sermon on Sunday is that everything in the New Testament is written with all of this in mind.
Yes.
You know, even you were preaching about from 1 Corinthians, stories that they obviously were taught the Old Testament so that they could be taught who Jesus was.
Yes.
And that all of this is built, and there's so many places in the New Testament that, you know, I grew up in a tradition where it was Bible stories, you know, Old Testament Bible stories, and then Jesus came. But when you really read the New Testament, there's content referring back to Abraham and Noah and Moses, and so we're supposed to get all of this so that we can understand who Jesus is.
And the New Testament writers are going through what Leslie's going through.
Yeah, yeah.
They're going, whoa. I mean, that's what Jesus is doing when he comes back from the tomb and walks them through this. And they're, whoa. They thought they had it together. So, ladies, the most challenging part of what we're going to do is we're going to talk about how the kingdom comes in the Old Covenant before Jesus in certain ways. It continues to come now after the coming of Jesus. There's a sense in which everything has changed, and there's a sense in which nothing has changed. That's going to be that's where a lot of the great battle lines in theology are drawn, is over the fact that everything changes, nothing changes. What do we mean by that? Well, the kingdom comes in the New Testament very differently than the Old. For example, no blood of the enemies of the king in this age. There was blood in the days of Joshua, David. Very different way the kingdom comes. But what is the agenda of the king? Multiplication, dominion. All right, so that's more. We got our work cut out for us.
I want to make a statement. You preached a series on Genesis and on Abraham. I've been here a long time.
Yes, you have. That was really serious.
But I think that the Holy Spirit brings us along, even in those things. I'm learning things in this series that I don't remember, or else I wasn't paying attention. But probably the Holy Spirit brings us along as we need it in our maturity. So things we think we haven't learned at the first, I can remember things that been in form understanding the scripture a long time that I get new all the time. So I'm not saying that we weren't taught. I'm just saying the Holy Spirit brings us along at the level which we need at the time.
Jane, I think the Holy Spirit brings the whole church along. So that there are ways in which, just in the last 150 years, the forest of the Bible has been even more, I'm not saying uniquely, but even in some additional ways, it's been appreciated and understood. And I won't bore you with all the men who've been involved in that and their writings and the so and it, and it is much bigger than the Presbyterian tradition. It's much broader than that. But I think the Spirit is bringing along the church in that way. It's been wonderful.
I was taught in the Jewish Messianic Congregation, and they made a statement that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the Old Testament was the New Testament revealed.
Okay, all right. So I can't remember who first said that. One of our fathers. There's truth in that. Very much. So they're talking about how vital the two testaments are to understand each other. You can't understand the New Testament without the Old Testament. But there's a certain sense in which you can't understand the Old Testament without the New Testament. That's what they're trying to say. That's right. That's right. They're trying to lace together. So, who is Jesus? What's he doing? When he says the kingdom of heaven is in at hand, when John the Baptist says that, you can't understand that apart from what we're talking about here from the Old Testament. But if you read the Old Testament without understanding who Jesus is, you only have part. You don't have the fullness of what even the Old Testament contains. Because the Old Testament is written not by merely human authors. That's actually a very... I can't remember who first said that, but that's a very good expression of it. So when we pick up next time, we're going to realize that after these wonderful words to Abraham, I'm going to make sure that dominion is possible. I'm going to make sure that multiplication is possible. Relaunch, Abraham. You're the new Adam. You and your descendants. And things then go to seed. Not in a good sense. What happens? Well, Sarah can't even get pregnant. What's that about? God is going to show his power in weakness. Barrenness becomes an issue among the patriarchs. Sin. Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. Sarah, would you mind just calling me your brother? Abraham acts the part of a cad, not particularly blameless. Abraham's sons, sin, brokenness. Ultimately, of all things, Abraham is in the land God promised to him. And he can't even bury his wife without paying a pagan for a burial plot. That doesn't seem to be working very well, this promise. And then Abraham's descendants end up leaving the land under duress. They're starving. And they go to live in Egypt. Humanly speaking, that doesn't look very promising, does it? It looks like a setback. And there's a certain sense in which it's a back step, but you know how God's going to use that. In Egypt, there's going to be more Israelites than the Egyptians know what to do with. And they're going to come to be a nation under the leadership of a very important person named Moses. So we'll come back to that. Your homework, ladies, I didn't put in the bulletin for Sunday, so if you're able to do reading out ahead so that these will be passages familiar as you look at it, these will be particularly important
as we get to the institution of the monarchy in Israel. 1 Samuel 8 through 16, 2 Samuel 1 through 7, and we'll come back to the advancing of the kingdom in the days of Moses and David, the covenants connected with them. I'm out of time, so let me lead us in prayer. You're welcome to stay. If you have other questions, don't hesitate to come and pose them. Father, thank you for your blessing in our time. Thank you for what you've given us to think about, to praise you for, to be encouraged by. I continue to make your word, as it comes together in new ways, precious to us, thrilling indeed. Renew our love for your speaking to us of these things. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.